I preach here occasionally in the mornings, or I did, and every time I do, I would move the microphone and say something like, I'm too short, because the mic was right in my face. That's that. Thank you, everyone who has led so far in the service. I want to start with a question. What is the most important question that you are asked? Surely it depends on where you are in life, what the answer to this question is. I have a 3-year-old son. The most important question that he's ever asked is, do you want to play with me? For him, playing is the center of his universe. And when another kid or a parent or an adult wants to play with him, his eyes light up and everything changes. If you're in middle school, and I remember this, waking up in July or August on summer break, you have nothing to do, and you're able to ask yourself, what do I want to do today? Complete freedom, beautiful. That's the most important question for you in middle school. In high school, the questions get more serious because adults think they have to make it more serious. They say things like, you're 17 now. Where do you want to go to college, and what do you want to do with the rest of your life? And you have no idea, and you give a phony answer because it's a disproportionately large question, but important nevertheless. And then as time goes on, there are other questions that are of unparalleled importance. Things like, will you marry me? Things like, do you accept this job offer? And it means moving to another place. Questions like, Mom, Dad, can we afford this out-of-state 5-year program? Questions like, do you take this man as your lawfully wedded husband? These are the kinds of questions that determine our lives. At the center of Mark's gospel, Jesus puts a question to his disciples that trumps all other questions. He put it to them then, and he puts it to us today. And that question is very simple. Who do you say that I am? It is a question that we all have answered in some way or another. Because Jesus puts this question to us day in and day out and gives us an opportunity to answer it with everything we do, every decision we make, every action we take. Now, I know for some of you here, it is a question that I think though you've been asked it, you may have never heard it. Or you just ignore the one who's asking it and say to yourself, well, I don't say anything about you, Jesus, so I'm going to go on living my life without you. And if that's the case for you, I believe with everything in me that Jesus will keep asking you this question. And we'll ask it again and again until he finds the answer that he wants out of you. Because that's the sort of God he is. But I imagine that for most of us, if we find ourselves here on a Sunday afternoon, you're here because you've answered this question one way. Here you are worshiping the one who asked this question. Here you are praying to him, giving your life in some way to him. Because of the way you've answered this question, maybe you spend your money differently than you would have before. You give your time differently than you would before. You're different in relationships. You're more patient. You're more forgiving. Your dreams, your hopes, your goals, what you're doing with your life as a whole, it's totally different because of the way you have answered this question. And maybe for someone here, you have answered this question, but it seems like nothing has changed at all. Wherever you fall in that spectrum, and it's a wide spectrum, I think and I hope that you can see that the way we answer this question, well, it means everything. So this afternoon, I want to look at the way one of Jesus' followers answered this question, where he went right, where he went wrong, in order to find out how we might answer this question correctly. Now let's look at the text. It'll be up there. It's in Mark 8, starting on verse 27, if you have your own Bible, but it'll be up there. Listen to what Mark writes. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus sets up our question, the real question, with this more general one. Who do people think that I am? People back then, just like today, give all sorts of answers. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. He's much less interested in those answers as he is in how his followers answer this question, and how you and I answer this question. Here, Mark means for this story to stop being just a story about Jesus, about someone else, and he turns the story to face you, to ask you as a reader, you as a hearer, this question. It's as if Jesus' face pops out of the Bible at you, looks you straight in the eyes, and says, "But who do you say that I am?" So how does Peter respond? Peter answers him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Poor Peter. If you know anything about Peter's story in the Gospels, you know where I'm going with this. He is a quick draw, but a slow study. Almost always in the Gospels, Peter is the one who's messing up. He's asking the wrong questions. He's falling asleep when he should be awake. He's making brash judgments and bold statements that don't fall in line with Jesus' way at all. He is the one who will deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times after promising Jesus that he would never. This is Peter. At this point, who Jesus is an unknown. But here, Peter seems to get it right for a change. Jesus is the Messiah. In some Bibles, it says Jesus is the Christ. These are just the same words in different languages. At this point in Mark's story, only three parties actually know who Jesus is. We do, as the readers, because the very first words of the gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. We know who he is. The second party that knows is the voice of God from heaven. "This is my son, the beloved." And the third party that knows who Jesus is interesting. It's the demons. They know him. Strange. Peter, though, doesn't know for sure. And at this point, no human being knows for sure. These words haven't been uttered by a man or a woman yet. So he is making a bold statement here, a courageous leap of faith, connecting the dots of what he's seen so far of Jesus. And amazingly, it seems, he gets it right, Peter getting it right. But Jesus, quote, sternly orders them not to tell anyone about him. In the Greek, sternly orders is the word for rebuke. It's epitomao. When I read that, I think it sounds like epitomato, but it's not. It's an important word in the Gospel of Mark. Epitomao, rebuke. It's what Jesus does to demons as he silences them and exorcises them. It's what he does to the wind and the waves to calm them down and to shut them up. And he tells Peter and company here in this story to zip it, to shut up about this. Jesus is serious here. But why? This is such a strange response from Jesus. Aren't we always being told by people who stand up here to go and tell and proclaim and make disciples? So why does Jesus not want anyone to know about this? One of the most common answers, and it's pretty sensible, is that he's just not yet ready to let the cat out of the bag on this. He doesn't want to have to go around and be swamped by people like paparazzi following him. And while this might have some truth in it, it actually doesn't hold up because multitudes of people were already following him around. Great crowds were already around him to hear him speak, to be healed by him, to be fed by him. If Jesus wanted to remain low key, He shouldn't have been doing what he was doing, healing in the synagogues, feeding 5,000 people. This is not a secret operation. No, there is another reason why Jesus rebukes Peter like this. And the reason is given to us. It's pictured in the very scene that comes before this one. It's a well-known little story because of how bizarre it is. People bring a blind man to Jesus to have his sight restored. Jesus, this is the one where Jesus spits on his hands and puts the loogie on the man's eyes. And Jesus asks him, "Well, so?" And the man says, "I can kind of see people, but they look like trees walking." Very strange, very strange. The man can see, but he cannot yet see clearly enough to do any good. He's still basically blind. Is Jesus not powerful enough to heal him in one shot? We know this isn't the case because he heals much worse than this in one shot. So Jesus puts his hands back on the guy. And note the language that Mark uses. It says, the guy looked intently at Jesus. And his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. He came to Jesus blind. Then he could kind of see something. And then when he looked intently at Jesus, he saw everything clearly. This is not just another healing of the blind man story that Mark throws in. Mark is cluing us in here on what's going on here with Peter. He means for us to see that, like this partially healed blind man, Peter could kind of see something right about who Jesus was, but he did not yet see clearly. What Peter confessed was technically right. He was the Messiah. But all he had was a blurry picture that was just as dangerous as it was true. You see, for Peter in the first century world, the word Christos, Messiah, Christ, could mean any number of things. For us, this is second nature. When you hear the word Messiah or Christ, you think about Jesus. But what the word actually means is just anointed, one who has had oil ceremonially poured on them, usually prophets, priests, and kings. Christian spoke about this last week. In Jesus' time, people had all sorts of expectations floating around for what a Messiah would be. Some were expecting a great priest or a leader like Moses who would restore the great law and the temple. Some were expecting a mighty prophet like Elijah who would call and deliver God's people back to their rightful place. Others were expecting not one person, but a series of messiahs. The prominent expectation, however, was for a Messiah who would be a mighty king, restoring the throne of David, driving out the Romans, who were the foreign occupying power in God's holy land. They were looking for a savior, for a Messiah who would eliminate these people by force and bring about God's kingdom on earth, bring back peace and tranquility to Israel. And any combination of these expectations would have been behind Peter's simple answer. And we see this is why Jesus shuts Peter up. Peter is right to see Jesus as the Messiah, but he has no idea what this actually means. Because like this partially healed blind man, Peter can kind of see something. He has just enough vision to endanger himself and those around him, but he doesn't have enough to actually see. Peter is like a legally blind person trying to drive. He can see the road and the cars around him just enough to get in his car and drive, but not well enough to avoid a fatal crash. He sees Jesus, but not clearly enough to do any good. And like the partially healed blind man, he too needs to look intently at Jesus in order to see clearly. And so if it is true that this question, who do you say that I am, if this question means everything, then Mark is telling us that we too must learn to look at Jesus intently in order to see him and to see everything clearly. A faith that doesn't look to Jesus as its source, its foundation, its growth, and its future is nothing but a dead and dying faith, one that will not see clearly for long. If your faith is resting on the past, if it is on cruise control, if you think that you've got Jesus figured out, here in his word, God is calling you to look at Jesus again and again. Because as soon as you stop looking intently at Jesus, you will start to look in whatever other direction your wandering eyes might take you. And so with this in mind, Jesus gives Peter and the disciples a new picture of himself for them to look intently at. We continue in verse 31. Mark says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Here, Jesus teaches Peter and the disciples that he, the Son of Man, will suffer and die and be rejected by those in power. Other things that Jesus says in the Gospels are not very clear. They're hard to figure out. Here, though, Jesus is speaking quite openly. This is perfectly clear for everyone to see. This Jesus, the Messiah, will be rejected. He will suffer and die at the hands of those for whom he is the Messiah. This is messy. And Peter, in another instance of Peter being Peter, he pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Here, the phrase "took him aside" kind of takes the guts out of it. It's a strange phrase. It not only means when you pull your kid aside by his elbow in kind of like a patronizing manner because you want to teach him a lesson or discipline him. It means that. But it also indicates that Peter took hold of Jesus by the lapels and kind of got up in his face. Peter is in front of Jesus. He grabs him by the shirt collar and he begins to rebuke Jesus in the very same way that Jesus rebuked him and the demons and the waves. Here is Peter's bravado in full bloom. And where does Peter get off making a move like this? Why does Peter treat Jesus as someone who needs to be exorcised? The answer is because he cannot see Jesus clearly. He's looking, but he cannot see. How can this be? The reason is that Peter acts like this because his expectation of how Jesus is the Messiah simply does not match Jesus' own understanding of how he is the Messiah. Peter wants a Messiah who will dominate his enemies, and Jesus understands that he will suffer at their hands. Peter envisions a Messiah as one who will lead his people back into holiness and restoring the law and the greatness of the temple. Jesus understands that these religious types will turn him over to die in the grip of the Roman power. Peter wants a Christ who will drive out these foreign enemies and liberate the people. And Jesus expects to be a Messiah who will come and die on the Roman cross. Peter sees Jesus as the Messiah, but he does not like what he sees when he's given a clearer picture of how Jesus is the Messiah. Now, at this point, it must be made clear that in general, we are more like Peter in this story than we are not. We all come with an image of Jesus or an idea of God that we project out there that we know will fit our needs and satisfy our emptiness and will be a God who works for our purposes and for our advantage. Since the beginning of time, good-meaning people, just like us, have been making up gods like this who fit just what they need in the moment. And what this story asks you is, are you looking intently at Jesus? Or are you just looking for what you want to see of him? How does this Jesus the Christ, as presented not only here but in all of Scripture, how does this Jesus not match up with your expectation of how Jesus is the Messiah? For instance, you want a Jesus who is on your side when someone hurts you, and you want to hold it against them until they've repaid you for all the pain that they've caused. But this Jesus says to love and pray for this enemy, to forgive those who trespass against us as God has forgiven us. We want a Jesus who loves us good, nice people more and is closer to us than those who are sinking in sin. This Jesus welcomes those sinners and eats with them. You want a Jesus who pats you on the back when you get what is yours. You've earned it, and it is your God-given right to be made comfortable with it or to do with it what you please. But this Jesus says, if someone wants your coat, give them whatever else they need to. We want a Jesus whose primary goal is for us to be happy, to be healthy, to be prosperous and safe in this great nation. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn, who are poor in spirit, who are persecuted for his sake. We want a Jesus more often than not who simply fits in with what we need from him. And look at what happens when Peter sees Jesus like this, doesn't like what he sees, and wants Jesus to be someone else. Mark continues. Jesus, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Now, Jesus is doing the final rebuking of Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." These are devastating words coming from anyone. But coming from Jesus, these are crushing. More than our modern and silly representations of Satan as the devil in the red tights and tail and pitchfork, Satan was the name that was used then for that which opposes Jesus, the one whose kingdom clashes with God's kingdom, the one who in the wilderness tempts Jesus to be a Messiah in a different way, and whose purpose is to snatch away Jesus' words from those who hear it. And Peter, now standing face to face with Jesus, confronting him on this, is confronted himself with Jesus' charge of being Satan and his command to get out of my way. Peter does not want to allow Jesus to be Jesus. It just doesn't fit with what the image is that he needs. This "get behind me, Satan" is harsh. It cuts through Peter. But it is also double-edged. On the one hand, this is an absolute message of judgment from Jesus to Peter. You do not know what you're talking about, and you are dangerously wrong in what you're doing. Jesus is raining down fire on Peter because Peter has gotten Jesus and everything totally incorrect. Notice, Peter is now in front of Jesus rather than in his rightful place behind him, following him. Peter takes the reins, attempting to be the leader. Peter puts himself in Jesus' way rather than on Jesus' way. Peter is directing Jesus away from what God the Father wants and towards what Peter wants. And whenever we take our image of what we want Jesus to be and put that before Jesus, before who Jesus actually is, we too earn this judgment. "Get behind me, Satan." It is best for us to listen to Jesus here. But on the other hand, this "get behind me, Satan" is also an absolute message of grace because it commands Peter to get back into the place where he ought to be, behind Jesus. It restores him to where Jesus intends for Peter to be. Jesus' word of judgment is always also a word of grace because it puts us back where we belong, following him. The absolute best thing we can hear then is Jesus' call to "get behind me." He is the master and we are the followers. He is the teacher, we are the students. It is his way that we follow from behind, not the other way around. Anywhere else, and we will again and again get Jesus totally incorrect. And by way of closing, this begs the question, How do we get Jesus correct? Like the healed blind man, how do we come to see Jesus clearly? The answer to this question is given in Jesus' very next words. It is stunningly simple. Verse 34 says, "He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me.'" These are famous words. You've heard sermons about this. The amazing thing about getting Jesus, quote, right, is that there is no answer that gets Jesus right. There is no formula. There's no information to learn, no doctrine to memorize, no Bible study system guaranteed to get the right outcome. There's no correct answer. There's even no sermon that will set you straight. This saying that Jesus is the Messiah, this is the easy part. Peter knew it. The demons knew it. Even Wikipedia knows it. The thing is, it doesn't gain you anything. Peter got it right. All it got him was being called Satan. No, the only way to get Jesus right is just that. It's not an answer, but it is a way. It is to join him on his way, the way of self-denial, the way of taking up your cross, the way of following him. Because when we're walking out in front of Jesus or attempting to stand in his way, we're not in the place where we can actually see Jesus rightly behind him. It is only from there that we can look intently at him. Getting Jesus, quote, correct involves the lifelong process of putting one foot after another, walking behind him, looking to him for the way to go, leaving our ideas of what would make for a good Jesus behind, and instead following the real Jesus who is always with us and always in front of us and always for us, leading and calling us on the way ahead. Who do you say that I am? The question that started this all. You are asked that question today. You will be asked that question tomorrow and every single day of the rest of your life. The only way to get this question, quote, correct, to answer this question, is with your life, walking one foot after another behind Jesus, following in his way, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and going after him. Let's pray that we as a community can do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you are who you are. A God who calls us. A God who is merciful. A God whose judgment over us is also gracious because you mean to set us right when we have gone the wrong way. Lord, help us to follow. Help us to put one foot after another. As we walk through life, as we make decisions, as we do what we do, Lord God, I pray that you would call us, that you would show us yourself so that we would know who it is that we're following. Lord, I pray that with the rest of this service, and particularly through communion, you would show us again who you are so that we might follow after you. Lord, give us your spirit so that we can take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow after you. Lord, we thank you that in everything, you are merciful, gracious, and forgiving. We thank you that you call us again and again, and in calling us to follow after you, you restore us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.